Well, thank you, Gareth and worship team. God indeed does make beautiful things out of us. Let's pause and pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you that your Spirit is at work in our lives, in our church family. Thank you, God, even as we open your book this morning, you will speak into our hearts, into our lives. We thank you that you are real, you are alive. And God, as we look at our world and we got to confess that we are so privileged and blessed here in North America and the Lower Mainland as we see images across our computers or on TV of those in the Middle East and Africa who are suffering, incredibly suffering. And so much of it brought about by human will, of stubbornness, of conflict, of animosity. And so, Spirit of God, we pray that you would break through that. We pray that food would get to those who need food. That medical attention would get to those who need medical attention. That God, that just wiser, cooler heads, minds that align with you would do the right thing. We pray that compassion and empathy would set in. We pray that governments around the world would rally together. We pray that there would be an outpouring of generosity from your people, from all people, in response to this, God. Move our hearts. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Yeah, I got to admit, before last night, I didn't realize the extent of the devastation there, and Yeah, maybe this week we'll let you know via our Friday email just what Grace Point's response will be there. We're going to continue our series in the book of Romans, the Gospel of Grace. My name is Rick. I'm one of the pastors here. Love you guys. Great to have you. I've been enjoying as we've been digging into Romans. And how many Star Wars fans are there? How many Star Wars fans, particularly the original Star Wars? Yeah. You know, I was thinking about it this week. The original Star Wars is a little bit like a tale of two Skywalkers, right? You've got the first Skywalker, Anakin, you know, who faces the temptation and gives in to the temptation, and the result is devastation, chaos, death. But then you've got the second Skywalker, Luke, who faces that same temptation, but he's faithful to his Jedi calling. And the result is life and the triumph of good and the redemption of his father Anakin from evil. And I was thinking of that because in a sense the book of Romans is like a tale of two Adams. You've got the first Adam, our first parent, who gave in to sin. And the result was chaos, destruction, Romans 7, living like we talked about last week, and death. But the good news is there is a second Adam, Jesus Christ. And the result is that the gospel of grace has the last word. Sin and death don't have the last word. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 8 this morning. So I invite you to turn on your device or take a look in your Bible. Romans chapter 8, perhaps one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. I mean, it's so great. Some of these chapters we've been covering in 1 week. And Romans chapter 8, we're going to actually take 3 weeks to cover. We'll do the first part this morning and then the middle section next week. And then I'm going to skip and leave the last section till Easter Sunday because I just love that last section so much. In fact, I want it read at my funeral. That's how much I love it. Romans chapter 8, let me start reading the first four verses. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened in the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, Romans chapter 8. What's the last word that I read there? Verse 4? Shout it out. Spirit. Everybody say Spirit. Spirit. Romans chapter 8 is all about the Holy Spirit. 19 times or so it's mentioned here, the Holy Spirit. That in Jesus Christ, we are free. He reminds us there in verse 1 that there's no condemnation, that we are eternally secure. And that's true today, that's true tomorrow, and that's true when we'll stand before the judge of the world. Because God has justified us in Jesus Christ through the death and resurrection, we are eternally secure. Verse 2 reminds us that we're internally free, that we're no longer living under the law. And again, this is a truth that's true for all eternity. And then verses 3 and 4 that I read there say that we're positionally righteous. Again, this will be true for all eternity, that there's no condemnation. We have been acquitted by God because of Jesus Christ bearing our sin. Now, Paul makes it clear that Jesus in coming, he came in verse 3 says, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. I mean, there's always conversations about Jesus. CNN is doing now a special around Jesus. Anybody watching that special? I haven't caught any of it yet, but some of you are watching it. And there will be no doubt conversations about Jesus and did he exist? Who was he? You know, was he married? The things they always talk about. But the Bible is clear that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come as sinful flesh. He was born without sin, born of the Virgin Mary through the Holy Spirit. And that Jesus had no sin nature. And because he became what we are, humans, we can become what he is. This sinless one, Jesus, died in our place as a sin offering, Paul writes. And because of this freedom, we can walk then according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, as these next couple verses show. Verse 5, let's pick it up. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind is governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. So we've got the Spirit and the flesh in hostility there, and he's contrasting that the way of the flesh leads to death, and the way of the Spirit leads to life. Now, the flesh is that human system that is hostile to God, right? It's the person that says, I don't need God. I don't need God to be righteous. I don't need God to live. I don't need God to be good. I don't need God to be godly. And notice the word that he repeats there continually in those verses. 5 times it showed up there. It starts with the letter M, 4 letters, or when he puts an S on the end, those who live according to the flesh have their what? Minds. Everybody say minds. That we've got to set our minds according to the truth of the gospel. Like he said, he uses it 5 times there. Because sometimes in life, we can feel like it's a tug of war, right? It's a tug of war between good and evil. And sometimes we feel like, yeah, we're in Romans chapter 6 and we're having victorious living. And then other times we're in Romans chapter 7 and we're feeling defeated. And I told you last week about, you know, some of my self-condemnation and how I often, you know, beat myself up because of my inconsistent Christian life. And I wonder what's wrong with me. And we have this feeling sometimes in life that it's a tug of war between the flesh and the Spirit, between the old nature and the new nature. And we can wonder what's wrong with us. But those truths that the first 3 truths from Romans 8, those first 4 verses, that we're eternally secure, we're internally free, we're positionally righteous. It changes everything because we set our minds on that truth, the truth of the gospel, and that changes the posture with how we go through life. How then we fight against the flesh, or fight against the world, or against the devil. And we do so from a stance of victory. Now, the Canucks, how did they do last night, by the way? I made a little prediction on Friday, and was it a shutout the way that I predicted? For the other team, yeah, oops, yeah, I was kind of wrong on, tomato, tomato, right? I was kind of close. But what if we knew, let's say in tomorrow night's game when they play against the Bruins, what if we knew the final score? What if we knew the Canucks were going to win 2-1?
That's the final score. But they still got to go out. They still got to play. They still got to skate hard. They still got to shoot. They still got to dig in the corners. They still got to do everything. But the final score is predetermined. Now, I know it's hard to believe with the Canucks. So going back to the analogy from last week about a boxer, you know, and I said, you know, I'm going 15 rounds and sometimes can feel kind of beaten up and bruised and bloodied, you know, and eyes swollen and everything like that. But at the end of the day, we know that Christ will lift our hand in victory. We may feel defeated. We may feel beat up. We may feel we don't have hope. But at the end of the 15 rounds, our hand will go up in victory. Your hand will go up in victory. We can feel intensely that Romans 7 battle, that the very thing we know we should do, we don't do. The very thing we don't know we're not supposed to do, we end up doing. We can find that wrestling in life. But at the end of the day, the gospel of grace assures us that we will be champions through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so even, friends, when I'm feeling discouraged or defeated, or you're feeling that you're in a losing battle, remind yourself that of this truth of Romans chapter 8, that you fight from a position of victory. You go forward in life from a position of hope, that it's not a toss-up. It's not just a tug-of-war and what's it going to be like at the end of the day. No, you will win. God has assured you of that. It's not you holding on to the rope. It's God holding on to you. We set our minds on this truth of Romans chapter 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it looks altogether different when we know the final outcome, doesn't it? We do battle altogether different when we know what the final score will be. We have a completely different attitude when we knowing that when the bell sounds, our hand will go up in victory. No matter how bruised or bloodied life may be, you will reign victorious because He reigns. Friends, that's the gospel. That's what gives us hope. And we set our mind upon that. And we keep feeding our mind of that. Billy Graham, in his book on the Holy Spirit, tells about an Eskimo fisherman who would bring two dogs into town, and these dogs would fight on a Saturday afternoon, and some of the locals would bet on which dog was going to win. And so he'd bring this black dog and this brown dog, and they'd do that, and they'd have this fight, and the fishermen would also bet. And the locals noticed after a few weeks that the fisherman was always winning. He always seemed to know every Saturday which of the two dogs was going to win. And so finally somebody asked him, said, "How do you know which dog is going to win?" He said, "Well, it's easy. It's the dog I feed. The one I feed is going to be victorious." Friends, I'm saying to you, feed your mind on the things of God. Feed your mind on the Holy Spirit. Then you'll be victorious through Him. And the next couple verses, he goes again into between the flesh and the spirit. Verse 9, let's pick it up. "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead also gives life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live according to the Spirit, you will put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Okay, there's all kinds of stuff in these verses. Now, the first couple of verses I read there, unfortunately, the translation in English is almost a little misleading when it says, "if indeed the Spirit lives in you," or "they do not belong to the body of Christ." It almost sounds like it's doubtful. But the Greek is actually the opposite. The Greek is expressing certainty. Because we are God's children, then you can be certain that you have the Spirit of Christ in you. That's not a question of doubt. It's a question dimension of assurance that, yes, I'm a child of God, therefore I have the Holy Spirit within me. The Spirit of God indwells us. In fact, Paul uses an interesting phrase there in verse 9. He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. Everybody say those three words, Spirit of Christ. It's not used very much in the New Testament. I looked it up. There are only two other usages of it. And I thought it was interesting, but it makes sense. The Holy Spirit was the one who raised Christ from the dead. And yet Christ is the giver of the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit of Christ, that Christ lives in us. That he says there, he started the chapter by saying that we are in Christ. Here in verse 10, he says that Christ is in you, that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. The Spirit is in us. We are in the Spirit. The Spirit dwells within us. Now, verse 13 that I read there, that can produce a little bit of anxiety. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, how do we reconcile that with verse 1, which says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? You got kind of two sides there, right? And theologians, they write all kinds of books about this and have arguments about it. And, you know, some of it depends on which theological posture one takes, whether a Calvinistic approach or an Arminian approach. And a Calvinistic approach would more emphasize verse 1. Hey, there's no condemnation in Christ, you know, that you are eternally secure in Jesus. You can know that. You can be confident of that. And they would quote verses like Romans 8:1, or verses like when Jesus says that the Father knows his children and no one can snatch them out of his hand. And then the Armenians come along and they say, oh, yeah, nobody can snatch them out of the Father's hand, but you can jump out of the hand, you know. And so they'll quote verses from, let's say, the book of Hebrews, which is the most Armenian book in the New Testament. And it'd be interesting to have the author of the Hebrews together with the Apostle Paul having a little dialogue, because they seem to look at things slightly different. And like I said, the Armenians will then quote verses like verse 13 that I read there, that, hey, you know, it's, you know, you might undo that you are in Christ, because if you keep following the life of the flesh and you keep following the old nature, you know, you might separate yourself from Christ. And like I said, all kinds of debates ensue about that, and whether our salvation can be undone by us, or whether we are eternally secure in Christ. And I don't think the Apostle Paul wants to get caught up in those kind of debates. He's just saying, on one hand, we are secure. There is no condemnation. But you can see how that can breed passivity, right? And he's just saying, hey, I'm eternally secure. I'm always forgiven. All my sins, past, present, future. Hey, sin on. You know, God's going to forgive me. Whereas verse 13, that we have this obligation, can in a sense breed hyper-responsibility if we separate it from verse 1. And yet it has a good sense, in the sense of, yes, we have to fight against the flesh, against the devil, against sin. We have an obligation, as the word he uses there, a responsibility in that way. And so responsibility without security can just lead to anxiety. And likewise, security without responsibility can also breed passivity. And Paul would have us do both. But we live the Christian life in and through the Holy Spirit from a position of being God's child, as these next couple verses show us. Verse 14, let's pick it up. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. Okay, four benefits of living in the Holy Spirit that we see here. The first is that we receive everyday leadings through God's Spirit. We receive everyday leadings. And that's why I wanted Diana and Lorna to share this this morning, their story, because it's a story of an everyday leading, right? That the Spirit who spoke to them speaks to you also. You know, as we gather together for corporate worship, or as you're gathered in your discipleship group, or as you're going through your day, that the Spirit can lead you. As verse 14 says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And the reverse is also true, right? That the children of God are led by the Holy Spirit. So it's up to you and I to have that posture of openness, of readiness to receive, to say, I feel prompted to go for prayer today. Or I feel prompted to pray for this certain grace pointer. And just following through on those leadings of the Holy Spirit. See, we can often associate the Holy Spirit with just kind of the big things in life. Oh, what is God's will for my life? But it can be everyday leadings. And in those everyday leadings, God's will be revealed for you. It's a very practical thing. Again, the Spirit, we can sometimes associate that with ecstatic utterances or certain mystical experiences. But it's part of everyday living. The Spirit prompting, leading us. The still small voice of the Spirit guiding us. And He does this not as a dictator, but rather as a gift to us. So listen, friends, this week, listen to His voice. And the number one thing you'll hear the Spirit say is, you are God's child. To know that. As Paul elaborates here in this next verse, verse 15. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again, but rather the Spirit brought about your adoption to sonship. By Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit says we have this fearless intimacy with our Abba Father. And it could be Paul is referring, when he's talking about slaves there, could be he's referring back to Egypt and the slavery there and how God has rescued the children of Israel. In the same way now that we are not slaves serving a slave master, but we are rather children who have a stake in the estate and in the inheritance that is ours now and in the future, and we rest in that. Our Father is approachable. Paul says there that word Abba. Everybody say Abba. Abba, there's not a real good English translation of that. Daddy might be the closest. This idea that we have intimacy with the Father, that He is approachable and we can come as a young child would come and to a warm, embracing Father here on this earth. How much more we as God's children can come to our Heavenly Father. And we can use the same language that Jesus used when He prayed, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. As sons and daughters of the Father, with Jesus as our brother, to quote the author of Hebrews, we have access to God. The Spirit declares that we are His children. Thirdly, the Spirit assures that we belong to God. The next verse, verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And so we follow the Spirit. We are reminded by the Spirit. We are God's beloved. And so, like I said, this week, listen to the Spirit. And the Spirit, friends, may I remind you, will never contradict God's Word, right? When you feel you've got a prompting or something, if it goes against what God says in the Bible, that's not a prompting. That's just an idea you got. That's just, you know, something you imagine. Kind of like me with predicting the hockey game last night, you know? We follow the Word of God, and the Spirit will not contradict the Word. And then fourthly, the Spirit continually reminds us of our value to God, as verse 17 says. Now, if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may share in His glory. Starts us as children, then we're heirs, then we receive glory. We'll talk about glory next week in this next section. He picks that up. So let's dwell on the children and the heirs part. Now, this adoption language, take a look at verse 14 in your Bible. For those who are led by the Spirit, I've got, are the children of God. How many have children of God? Verse 14. How many have sons of God? Okay. You know, it's almost evenly split there. Sons of God is actually the literal translation. And normally I don't like translations where it could be translated as both male and female. But like I said, it's literally there, sons of God. Now, some of you might think, oh, that's sexist. You know, why sons of God? No, it's actually not. It's actually anti-sexist. But again, we put ourselves back in the time period of when the Romans were living and what adoption meant back then. And some of you may be from non-Western cultures, perhaps conservative cultures, where when there's an inheritance, the son receives the inheritance as opposed to the daughters. We'll kind of understand this. And like I said, it's not sexist. It actually gives us a greater appreciation, realizing that all of us, as men and women, are children of God, and that it comes about through our adoption. Now, when we think of adoption, we might think of some of us are adopted, or we've adopted children, or we think of a movie about adoption, like the movie Annie, the musical back from the 80s, that feel-good story of Annie, the orphan. You know, the 1930s was the Depression. She got adopted by this American billionaire. But we've got even a far better story than a rags-to-riches story. We've got a story of wretchedness to royalty. That we were a miserable person, but then God adopted us into his family, and we have become sons and daughters of the King, from slaves to sons, to his beloved children. Now, we think about adoption, like I said, we tend to think of it as adopting of children. But in the Romans, when they heard this or got this letter from Paul, they wouldn't have been thinking about the adoption of children. They would have been thinking about the adoption of adults. Like these two guys, put their mugshots up on the screen there. Caesar Augustus and Julius Caesar. The Romans who received this letter, they would have been thinking about those two guys. And they would have think about Caesar Augustus, who received all his prestige, all his privilege, all his wealth through his patron, Julius Caesar. That Julius Caesar adopted Augustus as an adult and passed on that prestige. And so, friends, you and I, we stand before God and we think, oh, how am I going to do? We think we're in the courtroom of life. And the reality is we find ourselves in an adoption room, that God has called us his beloved and taken us in as his children. And that makes all the difference. That defines our identity in this world, because in this world we will suffer rejection, right? We'll face rejection, perhaps from family, from friends, from coworkers in school, wherever. You may not be in the in-group in school, but it really doesn't matter, because you're in the in-group with God. God has called you his child and welcomed you into his family, and you have brothers and sisters as part of a spiritual family. Paul says the same, a similar thing in Galatians 4 when he says, when the time set had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. There's that word again. Because we are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. As I put on your outline, we can then rest rather than be restless in our eternal state. We can have assurance rather than carry anxiety about our future. We can be at peace rather than worrying ourselves to pieces. We can take our final breath knowing that all is well with our soul. How many of you have ever flown standby? Who's flown standby? Do they still have actually, can you still fly standby? Who works at the airlines could tell me that. I remember when I was a student that, I used to fly student standby. And Rick, do they still have, you can still fly standby? Yeah? Okay. All right. What's that? Okay. They want the planes full? Okay. Is it a better deal to go standby or? It is. Okay. I got to admit, I was always a little anxious, though, flying standby, right? Because you don't know if you're going to get on the plane, right? And so I was the guy who would be at the airport, and I'd be pacing, you know, and I'd be wondering, and I'd be the guy who'd be chewing my nails and going all up to the ticket counter every 30 seconds and driving them nuts and say, is the plane full? Am I going to get a spot on the plane? When's the next plane if this is full? And they'd say, sit down, you know, and then I'd look around and I'd see the people who got a ticket. They're the people who are resting, right? They're the people who are sleeping. They're the people who are reading the newspaper. They're the people who are talking with one another. But those who are flying standby, they're kind of anxious. The good news of the gospel of grace is that we are not anxiously fretting about whether we are going to get a ticket and make it on the plane. We have a guaranteed reservation through the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace says our ticket has been issued by the Father, purchased by the Son, and ratified by the Holy Spirit. And it's not just a ticket to heaven, friends. It's a ticket to life. And so no matter what life throws at us, we know the outcome. Whatever storms may come against us, we can rest assured. Whatever pain that Satan or sin or the world may cause against us, we know our hand will be raised in final victory. And that, friends, can give you assurance as you go out this week, as you and I go through life. And yes, we'll have days like Romans 6. Yes, we'll have days like Romans 7. We'll have days where we'll feel a Romans 8:1, no condemnation. We'll have days where we feel verse 13 and we'll be fretting. But ultimately, we know the victory. Who holds the victory? And no matter what we go through in life, and when it comes to the end of the round, whatever the 15 rounds may look like in your life or in my life, when it comes to the end of that, no matter what life has done to us, no matter how much we felt we have lost, or no matter how much we have felt that we have wasted our life, no matter how much we have felt that we have lived this inconsistent life, we know that at the end of the 15 rounds, that your hand will be raised in victory through Christ because of what He has done for you. And friends, can you think what that will look like for you? And then you live each day knowing that final victory is assured for you because of the gospel of grace. Let's pray. The Holy Spirit brought you here. Let the Holy Spirit speak into your heart right now. Hear the Father say that you are His. Oh God, thank you for your declaration that we were in Christ Jesus, that you have set us free, that you have redeemed us, justified us, acquitted us, all these words that we've looked at in the book of Romans. All the declaration from you. Help us to hear this week your Spirit reminding us that we are yours. And God, we want to have a posture that's ready and open to hear and to follow where you, Spirit, lead us. Thank you that you hold us. Thank you that our ultimate victory is assured. We rest upon that. Amen.